I don't think I see any visitors. Well, I see visitors that you've been here before, family visitors. So I think everybody knows I'm not Dave Martin. I'm not the pastor here. I'm one of your elders. Mm-hmm. Dave Martin. Yeah, that's funny. I am one of your elders. I am really thankful to be able to serve with a man like Dave and with men that are your elders, and I'm honored to be able to serve as part of your leadership and serve you. And I'm just thankful for the opportunity this morning to share His Word with you. I was thinking, I've been preaching on and off since I was 15. Now, I say it that way because I didn't want to count the number of years, okay? But I've been preaching on and off since I was 15. So I was thinking, how many sermons on Nehemiah have I preached since I was 15? And counting today, one. So it's a new thing for me. It's probably a new thing for many of you. So I was thinking, where would I start? So why don't you open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. I'm only kidding. If you've read Nehemiah, that's the lineage chapter. Open your Bibles to chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Dave has really developed a skill of being able to take us through the whole book and story. I hope to be able to do something like that, but I did want us to read the words of chapter 1 entirely. Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just thank you. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities to read and hear your word. And we thank you, as we've just been reminded by our brothers, that throughout the globe, this is being repeated by hundreds of thousands and millions of people in large and small places as we gather to hear that which gives life to our soul. So, Father, we pray that you would feed us today, and that you would speak to us, and that you would draw new life and living water from your word for our thirsty hearts. And Father, that you would take us who are idol worshipers and make us into people who love and worship you. And Father, will you take us who are tied to our earth and tied to our possessions and tied to our title, and may we, Father, be tied rather and tethered to you, the anchor of our faith. Father, I pray, speak to us this morning through your word. Touch us and transform us. And above all, may your name be lifted up and you be given the glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra and Nehemiah can be difficult to understand. And I say it that way because if you remember, as Dave mentioned, and if you look at it, in Jewish tradition, these two books were one book. This could be difficult to understand because both Ezra and Nehemiah basically assumed that their readers knew the story and knew where this fit in the story. And so this book, without connection to the context of the Old Testament and without connection to what God has been doing in His people, seems really difficult to understand. So we have to put it in its context and remember that this is God as He has been working out through the life of His people. And in Ezra, we saw that God called Ezra back to Jerusalem and the people rebuilt the temple. Now we come to this book. And we come and it starts really uneventful. Nehemiah receives word that Jerusalem is in shambles, that the walls have been broken down and burned down, and that the exiles who are returned are in desperate straits. And he does what a brother just did and prayed for his people. But it says he prayed for days and fasted for days. And then we find out he's an important guy. He's a cupbearer to the king. We'll talk a little bit about that later. But we see in chapter 2 that he tells the king his circumstance. He tells the king what's on his heart. And the king asks him, "What can I do for you?" And he gives him letters to go back to Jerusalem with the express purpose of rebuilding the walls. So Nehemiah takes a horse and a few people and letters from the king, and he goes back to the city of Jerusalem, and he's there for 3 days, and then one night he goes out in the middle of the night, he and a couple of guys, and they inspect the walls. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing. He didn't tell them why he was there. He goes out and he inspects the walls. And then in chapter 2, he just tells them, "Listen, our God has placed on my heart for us to rebuild the wall, and the king has given us his support. Let us build the wall." And they do. And they take take his word, they take his leadership, and they follow him. And we come to chapter 3, and you see that each one is instructed, and Nehemiah organizes them. So people are building the wall right in front of where they live. And so right in front of them, everyone is taking ownership for what they're doing. They're building the wall, and they wind up building all of the wall halfway up. And all of a sudden, those who've been there, who've been taking advantage of a destitute and destroyed city, get really upset because they realize all of a sudden this is happening. So they begin to ridicule and they begin to attack and criticize them and say, "You must be trying to rebel. You want to become free from the king." And then one of them starts saying, "You know, that wall is so bad that a fox climbs on it, the wall will come down." But that they realize they're serious about it. So then they begin to threaten. And they tell them, "We're going to attack and we're going to kill you." And so Nehemiah tells the people, "I want you, half of you, to guard the walls. The other, grab a sword and grab a shovel and keep working. And he said, nobody changed their clothes. They worked, they slept in their clothes by the wall, and they worked, and they had a sword in their right hand as they continued to work, and they built the wall despite the opposition that never came when they realized they were committed to doing the task. And so they're building, and they're rebuilding this wall. And then in the midst of that, what seems to be this story's going smoothly, then all of a sudden, chapter 5, there's an outcry. Already we hear that the nobles, whoever they may be, that are in Jerusalem, have been exploiting their own people. Not only now do the people of Jerusalem have to bear the burden of paying the tax to the king, they're being exploited by their own people who are charging them interest and usury. And we hear that it's brought to Nehemiah and he is angry. And the language says he was very angry. And he confronts them and challenges them about exploiting their people. And then they commit to return what they've taken, and they commit again not to exploit. And he gives us a little summary, then a kind of a peek, considering this is Nehemiah's memoirs. He gives us a peek that he says, from the moment I was appointed governor until 12 years later, I never ate from the portion that was allowed to me. I fed people from my own pocket, saying he refused to gain wealth from the opportunities that he was given. And then we go to chapter 6 and we see that in 52 days, the wall's completed. Now, interestingly, chapter 7, which is probably the most difficult to read, is the whole reason the book of Nehemiah even exists. When you consider that without Nehemiah returning and rebuilding the wall, they may never have found the book of genealogies. Without the book of genealogies, we may never have Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3 that tells us the genealogy of Jesus. Without them rebuilding the walls, we may not have had a Jerusalem for Jesus to be crucified in. So, although we don't see what God is doing in the timeline of redemption, something as mundane as rebuilding the wall is critical and crucial to our understanding of what God is doing in the work of redemption. And then we go through and we read the rest of the book, and the rest of the book is about consecrating the wall and about the people restoring the covenant, remembering then as we look at it that there was a lot more behind the story than just rebuilding the wall. But let's take a step back now and say, so who was Nehemiah? Interestingly, as we read, as he finishes that prayer, he says, I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, I have no idea what's involved in that. I tried to do Google searches as to how do you become a cupbearer? What is the resume for a cupbearer? Is there training? I don't know. Clearly, this is important. This guy is right next to the king. In Genesis chapter 40, we talk about the revolt that Pharaoh had, those who were cupbearers, and he had them killed because they were loyal servants that he trusted. This is a high important job. But also understand, this is a Jewish man rising to being right next to the Persian king in the palace. So odds are he's going to be around the harem. This guy's probably a eunuch. Okay? So he has fully committed to his job. All right? He is cupbearer to the king. Now, this is Persia. We don't exactly think of Persia as a place of drink, do we? Right now, Iran, Persia, outlaws alcohol. But do you understand that about a 5-hour drive in today's drive, from Susa, is a town in Iran called Shiraz. The Australians made that town famous. The grape Shiraz is from that area. See, the reality is this man was expert in drink and served the king. He was at his right hand. But we see first, he was submissive to God. The moment he hears about what's going on in Israel, he begins to pray. One of the things that you will see as you read the book throughout various different times, in unexpected moments, in the mundane things of building the wall, he prays. He does something and he says, "Remember, God, that for my good." Everything he did as submission to God in prayer. But even more, he confesses. Now, listen to this confession. So in the first chapter that we read, if you go to verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people Israel, which we have sinned," and then even more so, "even I and my father's house." You know, again, as we heard the prayer a while ago, sometimes we don't realize our identification. When one part of the body hurts, the other part also suffers. As Hart told us this morning, when we stand with a brother, understand Jesus stood with us. It is so easy for us to see when one person is punished for a sin they commit, for us to consider ourselves not involved and not participants. We want to rush to see someone else punished so our own guilt will not be carried on us. And we refuse to accept that we bear the burden of our sin as everybody else does. When we look at and when we decry what happens in our country, do we bear the responsibility for our sin? Do we confess our own participation in that and own our own part in that which plagues our country? That wasn't even a question for Nehemiah. He prayed that naturally. We, even I and my father's house. That was immediately what came out of him. And he was a man of Scripture. Especially when you get to chapter 9, the story, the beautiful penitential prayer of chapter 9. And if you've not read chapter 9, I encourage you, go to your house, read it out loud as a prayer. It's amazing, the retelling of the story of redemption and the recounting of God's faithfulness in the midst of the unfaithfulness of His people. This man was a man steeped in prayer. Remember, he's not a theologian. He's a cup bearer. Okay? He's a cup bearer, but he's steeped in the Scriptures. But he's also a subversive man. And I don't know if you caught it, but listen to the last verse of chapter 1. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." To call the king a man was subversive. See, he was a god. He was a man of importance. He had the power of life and death. But in Nehemiah's mind, only God had that power. He was a man. He later said, "I'm the cupbearer of the king." So he knew who he was. But he knew that behind all of the kingdoms of this world, there was a secret kingdom that they couldn't see. And that's the king Nehemiah was serving. See, what if I told you that the culture, the American culture we know, is destined for destruction. That there's a secret kingdom infiltrated within this country to destroy the culture we love. And we'd be terrified. But that's our role. That's how Nehemiah saw himself. He's subversive. He's praying to the true king to grant him mercy in front of this man. In the eyes of the Persian world, Artaxerxes was an important man, a man of influence who could decide on life or death. In the eyes of Nehemiah, with his perspective, Artaxerxes was just a man like any other man. The Lord of history makes decisions, not Artaxerxes. But he also had the experience of an exile or an outsider. Can you imagine what it took for a good Jewish boy to rise to the point of being cupbearer to the king? He had to figure out how to serve in a way to be noticed without being noticed. How to become somebody that the king would notice and appoint and bring him next to him and not notice and figure out this guy's a threat. And how does an exile do that? How does he so embrace the society and the culture so that he can rise to a position of prominence and a position of recognition without abandoning his true identity? He understood what it took. He even said, I had never been sad in front of the king. Now, I watched recently, and really as I was reading this, and it's probably the first time I've done sermon preparation intentionally by watching a movie. But I watched The Butler. And the reality is, it's interesting when you watch that movie, and Forrest Whitaker powerfully portrays a fictionalized story based on the account of a butler in the White House for several presidents. And he talks in the movie, he dialogues several different times, a couple of times to himself, about the two faces of the black servant. The face they wanted to see. The face their white masters wanted to see, which was the face of contentment, of satisfaction, and of pride in their job, but not the face they showed to each other. And the moment it became most poignant in the story is when he's invited to a White House dinner by President Reagan. And he's sitting at the dinner, and he's realizing he's there, and in his mind, he's there to make a point. As he watches the other servants having the face they're supposed to have, and he's sitting at the table realizing he still has to have that face. He's supposed to be happy to be there. But also, in another scene in the movie, his son, who has become a revolutionary, is in a hotel room with Martin Luther King. And he's reluctant to tell him what his father's doing because they've been talking about the difference between a field Negro, they used a different word, and a house Negro. So he's reluctant to tell what his father's doing. And King says, there's nothing to be ashamed in such service. Black servants are actually subversive. The honest black servant can provide a positive influence on white people's attitudes toward blacks and racial politics. Do you see? That's actually the role Nehemiah was doing here. He had come to a place of power. Now, we saw this in Esther when Mordecai says to Esther, What if it wasn't that you come to the power, this time of power for such a time as this? Nehemiah understood that his success that brought him to the place of power was still as part of his call as an exile. And he never forgot that. He was passionate. You read throughout the book repeatedly, he says, "And I was very angry." I can relate to this guy. But he was passionate about God. And he was a man of community. He was comfortable. He had everything he needed. And then he hears about Jerusalem. And he begins to pray. Now, if you remember, when we read chapter 1, he says that in the month of Chislev, or I think it's probably pronounced Kislev, he gets word that Jerusalem is in trouble. But then in chapter 2, we begin, it says, in the month of Nisan, the king is in front of the king and wine is brought to the king. You may not be aware, but there's 4 months between Chislev and Nisan, and he says he fasted and prayed for 4 months. How many times do we read a story, hear news, someone asks us to pray, and we can pray for a couple of days, maybe? If we write it down, we might be more consistent. But the fate of Jerusalem, from which he was exiled, bore so much in him that he fasted and prayed for 4 months. And then, even when he is building the wall, when he goes to tell them, "Let's build the wall," understand, he has just come, he's only been there 3 days. So he's come from Susa, the winter home of the Persian king. He's in Jerusalem for 3 days and he's telling them to build the wall. And in chapter 17, he says, "You see the terrible condition we are in." So, having no reason nor need to leave the comfort and the wealth of the palace, not only does he leave, he identifies with them. "You see the terrible condition we are in." But then more importantly than all of that, Nehemiah was committed to the glory of God. He, when we hear it in the prayer and we read it repeatedly, when he talks to the king and when he tells the king, when the king said, "What are you requesting?" He immediately says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then when the king answers him and says, "I'm going to give you what you want," in Nehemiah 2, chapter 2, verse 8, and starting at verse 7, he says, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Jordan. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked." Why? "For the good hand of my God was upon me." So at every moment, at every step, he's realizing this is for God, because of God, by the hand of God, for the glory of God. Never did he lose sight of what he was doing or why he was doing it. It was constantly in his mind. It was for the glory and because of God. What was his motivation? Why do this? We read repeatedly, he talks about the faithfulness of God. He says, "O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome, the God who keeps covenant." Now remember that. Again, remembering in context of where we are in the story, as Dave repeatedly has told us, right? In the covenant God made with Abraham, he caused Abraham to fall asleep and he cut the animals, and God walked through them, saying, so be it to me if I break the covenant. And Nehemiah, looking all the way back to Abraham, says, oh God, who keeps the covenant? The faithfulness of God. Now, how oftentimes we talk about the faithfulness of God, and what are we talking about? I mean, who primarily is God faithful to? God primarily, and most importantly, is faithful to himself and to his promises and to his glory. And what he does for his people, he does because he's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his word. He knows that he and his glory depend on his faithfulness. So he is faithful to himself. And we see, he talks about God's steadfast love. He tells them, remember your word. Just like we sang this morning, remember your promises. He doesn't have to be reminded to remember, but we have to be reminded that he is faithful. And we need to say, we remember your promises. We ask you to remind us of your promises. We trust in your promises. We ask you to remember only because we're going to forget, but you won't. See, he remembered. But interestingly, this project, as we said, is more than just about the people. Obviously, the wall is necessary. Without the wall, you got no safety. Without the wall, you have no justice, no protection. Without the wall, you're vulnerable. So obviously, the wall is in part for the protection of the people. But when we see that the wall is finished in chapter 6, but we're only halfway through the book, because there's a lot more that happens. The reality is the wall leads directly into the praise and glory and celebration. So they go from the wall to reading the genealogies to then having Ezra read the book of the law to them. And then they are told to go and to worship and to not be sad, to be glad and to rejoice. And we read that the sound of rejoicing was heard outside of the city. So it leads into worship and it leads into prayer. And then that leads into the covenant being restored and the people signing the covenant. And we read Nehemiah exactly about people signing the covenant. And not only was the law read, but it was read and it was translated, remembering most of these people who were exiles probably no longer spoke Hebrew. And so it's translated to them so they understand. And the people are being rebuilt. But what is this for? Is it just for them? Is there an eye to something else? Is there an eye to something greater? Just take a look, for example, at Revelation chapter 21. Oh, I just skipped a big chunk there, but Revelation 21. So John is speaking, and in verse 9, he says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like the mist, the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And we go on, and there's more and more description about the city and about the gates. And it says, and there's no temple in it, because He is in the midst of the city, and there's no sun because He is the light. And the glory of the nations comes in, and the whole picture goes back to a city whose walls have been rebuilt. So even as He's rebuilding for the nation of Israel, He's looking ahead for what He is doing as He's gathering His church. He's looking ahead as what He's doing throughout the history of redeeming a people for Himself around Him, in which He is the center, in which He is worshipped, in which He is glorified. The whole picture points not just to Israel, but to what God is doing permanently, what God is doing eventually and fully in the people and in the kingdom, in His bride. And so we see that God is at work not just for them, but beyond, as having us fully in mind, even though none of them saw it. And so we see that as He works for His own faithfulness, He's rebuilding, again, transforming and to build an eventual kingdom. But what's the application? How does this speak to us? In his introduction to the book of Nehemiah in the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson wrote this: separating life into distinct categories of sacred and secular damages sometimes irreparably any attempts to live a whole and satisfying life, a coherent life with meaning and purpose, a life lived to the glory of God. Nevertheless, the practice is widespread. But where did all these people come up with the habit of separating themselves and the world around them into these two camps? It surely wasn't from the Bible. The Scriptures, from beginning to end, strenuously resist such a separation. The damage to life is most obvious when the separation is applied to daily work. It's common for us to refer to the work of pastors and priests and missionaries as sacred, and that of, and remember this is, I'm quoting, this is not me, and that of lawyers, farmers, and engineers as secular. It's also wrong. Work, by its very nature, is holy. The biblical story is dominated by people who have jobs in gardening, shepherding, the military, politics, carpentry, tent making, homemaking, fishing, and more. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a religious leader. He wasn't a theologian. He became a governor, but he was a cupbearer. See, if you've been reading Table Talk this month, you've been seeing about the ordinary Christian. And interestingly, Michael Horton says, ordinary has to be the loneliest word, one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. Because we want extraordinary, transforming, awesome, outrageous. The reality is we add adjective to adjective, trying to avoid ordinary. And what happens? There's this restlessness and dissatisfaction. And so we tack on busyness and we tack on stuff because we're not satisfied. Our career and our work is dissatisfying, so we have to tack something. We got to find something more meaningful, more important. So we go from one thing to the other, seeking excitement, seeking meaning, and we have to leave a mark, realizing or failing to realize that our call, that our work is our call, that our work is holy, that our work is supposed to be subversive. Imagine if you lived as though there's a secret kingdom that's going to overthrow all the kingdoms of this world, going to overthrow every political system in this world, and you were part of that secret kingdom, and in your place of dominance, you get to add to what that kingdom is doing and being part of that. If you understood your call as subversive to the will of man and obedient to the call of God, what difference would that make to you? What about marriage and family? What if we realized that God's call in our marriage and family was God, a holy call? How many of us would no longer think of the boredom or the doldrum of the daily life and try to say, there's got to be something greater. There's got to be something more. I got to add more pizzazz. I got to find something more exciting. But we have a cupbearer who found his excitement, his adventure, by finding and hearing what God was doing and going to prayer. And God transformed a life that Nehemiah could never have imagined. He could never have imagined that the cupbearer was going to become the governor of Jerusalem. Never imagined that this cupbearer was going to want to be the one who builds a wall, who helps us find the book of genealogy so the story of Jesus can be clearly told. Nehemiah could not have imagined that. But he did his job faithfully and subversively, waiting on the call of God, submitting to the will of God, praying when God laid something on his heart, and then courageously saying, this is what God laid on my heart. And then when God does something, giving him back the glory, recognizing that regardless of what the king did, it was God at work. What would that do to our consumerism? If we were aware that we were part of a countercultural kingdom, would our things matter that much? Would we really need more toys? Understand, you got the biggest hypocrite in front of you. But understand, what if in our churches, how often do we feel the pressure to put on more programs, to be like something else, because of the demand of the consumer to expect something more from their church? But what if what God is doing is building through an ordinary church of ordinary men and women, people, boys and girls who love Him and who are trying to learn to live their ordinary life in their ordinary community as a way to praise Him and a way to give Him glory? What if what guided us was a consistent awareness of His faithfulness despite my continued unfaithfulness? What if we understood that faithfulness does mean standing before with someone in federal court, seeing them to being condemned to a long sentence, hearing the atrocities that he's been guilty of, and bearing with him his shame, and saying, we are bear it with you, because we understand that in this culture, something countercultural is happening, and people are being radically changed and transformed in a way that is ordinary, by just us in ordinary obedience, not expecting that there's got to be some dramatic call, some Saul experience that stops me in my tracks and changes everything I do. You're called as you are. You're called where you are. You're called whether you're in retirement or you're just beginning. You're called to an ordinary life that reminds people that He is faithful to His promises, despite what it looks like in me. I'm not the measure of faithfulness. He is. So I'm going to be unfaithful. That's the gospel. He's faithful despite my unfaithfulness, my continued unworthiness. He remains faithful. He hasn't changed. And see, the world is used to a culture that says, you do this, we reward you with this. That is not the gospel. That is not the kingdom that we're really parts of. The kingdom that we're part of is He remains faithful always despite our unfaithfulness. He is committed to His glory. He is committed to His word, to His promise. So how do we live to the glory of God? How often do we live more to what is the legacy we're going to live? How are we going to be remembered by others? You know, there's an interesting refrain in Nehemiah. We see it the first time in chapter 5, in verse 19, but it's repeated several times in the book. But in 5:19, he says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." And he repeats it several times. Now, it's easily to misread this. But what Nehemiah is saying is, I'm not asking other people to remember me. I'm living coram Deo. I'm living before the face of God. I want you. I'm doing this for your glory. I want it to be for your glory. I want you to be the only audience I care about. What if he and his opinion was all that mattered? What if no one else's opinion mattered to you but him? What if his glory and what he thought about you was the only thing on your mind? How differently would you live? See, there are only a handful of Sauls and Peters, but there are millions of Christians. And we're called to just obedience in ordinary life, resting on the faithfulness of God, living for His glory. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, a room full of idolaters, led by the biggest idol worshiper. Father, we ask you, transform our hearts, that everything that shines bright before us be shown to be a dark forgery, and that we might see you in your glory, you in your faithfulness, and be drawn to you and to your glory, and to set aside everything else that we bow our knees to, everything else that we sacrifice to, everything else that we worship, serve and worship only you. Do that in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, if your faith is in Christ, I'll leave you with this benediction from Nehemiah, or actually from Ezra. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Go in peace.